God, thank you for bringing all of us together today. Thank you for your kindness in giving us your word and giving us your Holy Spirit and giving us one another, the body of Christ, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of your Son. Thank you that we can gather around your word and we can today look at Psalm 7. Thank you for how it is instructive for us in how we respond to the wrongs inflicted on us by others. Would you help our hearts to be tender now, to be teachable, to be humble before you, that we might see our need and see the riches in your word that equip us for rightly responding to this kind of trial. Be glorified now in us as we listen, as we examine our own hearts, as we consider how we need to rightly respond to these kinds of things. We do all of this, Lord, for your glory, for your praise and your honor and thanksgiving because of your Son. Amen. Well, some of you know that my father-in-law is a pastor, has been for many decades now. And many years ago, a few people in the church where we were all serving together chose to begin circulating some complaints about him, and specifically about his leadership. And what started out as just a few people grumbling to one another quickly grew to nearly the entire church turning against him. And those who started it even acknowledged in private, and then later lied about it in public, that they knew exactly what they were doing, that they were intentionally spreading lies so as to ruin his reputation and force him out of the pastorate. On multiple occasions, actually, precise confessions were made by them of what they were doing, without remorse, without regret, without repentance, and they were glad to see their campaign be so successful. And lest you think that it was only spiteful, hateful people involved in this, it wasn't. Those we had considered good and godly men and women, dear friends in the Lord, believed the lies without so much as a phone call to verify if what they were hearing was in fact true. What started out as a little complaining in just a few short months meant the end of his pastorate at that church and the beginning of years and years and years of shunning and ill treatment by people who had once been his dearest friends, by brothers and sisters in the Lord who would no longer have anything to do with him. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 tell us, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." Nearly every one of those things my father-in-law experienced during those months and the years to follow. God hates these things. He hates the proud look and the lying tongue and the plotting of evil against another and the sowing of discord among the brethren. It reeks of injustice and it brings shame upon his name. It's one thing to survive slander. It's quite another to survive it without sinning in the process. Surviving slander isn't our biggest challenge. It's surviving the slander without sinning that's truly the difficult part. This is what David teaches us by example in Psalm 7. Read along with me. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The only indications we have in the scriptures of the circumstances surrounding this psalm is what we find here. In the inscription, it says, a shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. This is the only place in scripture where this person is mentioned. We don't know anything else about him. We don't even know what a shigayon is. Scholars have some ideas, but we don't really know. But we do know this, that David sang this to the Lord when in response to whatever Cush said about him. This one isn't for the choir master, if you'll notice. Psalm 5, which was also calling for God's judgment, was for the choir master. It was meant to be sung corporately, but this one's David singing alone to the Lord in the privacy of his own time alone with the Lord. Whatever it was that he had been falsely accused of, it was serious because he was being hunted down in an effort to kill him. His words here are instructive for us because he teaches us how we can survive slander without sinning. And he models for us in this psalm five important steps, five necessary steps, if you will, in surviving slander without sinning. He says in verses 1 and 2, to run to the Lord for refuge. Run to the Lord for refuge. Then in verses 3 through 5, he shows us that we ought to review our own heart. That we ought to review our own hearts. Then in verses 6 through 9, he shows us that we ought to request God's righteous judgment. Request God's righteous judgment. Then in verses 10 through 16, we ought to remember the end result. Remember the end result. And then finally in verse 17, he shows us that we ought to resolve to worship the Lord. Resolve to worship the Lord. Run to the Lord for refuge. Review your own heart. Request God's righteous judgment. Remember the end result and resolve to worship the Lord. The first way David teaches us to survive slander without sinning is to run to the Lord for refuge. He says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. So right away we notice that David's life is in danger. He's being pursued and he is fearful that his very life will be torn apart. But his instinct is to run to the Lord for refuge. He knows that only God can provide real refuge not just physical refuge, but spiritual and emotional refuge. He's not seeking refuge in things like boldly declaring his own innocence, defending himself. He's trusting the Lord to protect him physically and spiritually. But he's also asking God to deliver him, like a shepherd would deliver a sheep who was in the clutches of a lion. And David, having spent a good part of his youth as a shepherd, knew the threat that a lion posed to a vulnerable sheep. He knew that without the refuge and the deliverance of a wise and careful and courageous shepherd, a sheep would easily be torn apart in a lion's attack. I wonder sometimes if Peter, when he wrote his first epistle, and toward the end, if he had this psalm perhaps in the back of his mind in chapter 5, verses 6 through 9 of 1 Peter, he says, he's talking about suffering, right? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And malice and slander are certainly intended to devour those they're directed at, and they are certainly not of God. Like a good shepherd, our God is not content to let his sheep be devoured by wicked men. He will be a refuge for them. He will deliver. And David knows the potential of this situation for his life physically, but he also knows how susceptible he is to spiritual disaster. That he might react to the wickedness of others in kind. That he might do irreparable harm by sinning in response to their sin against him. I heard it said once that lies are not always inconsequential. They have the power to do great harm, to ruin a reputation in an instant, to forever mar the perceptions of others, to wipe out one's friendships in a moment, to tear apart families, cost us our jobs, tear apart our church family. The earthly consequences of slander are huge. But the spiritual consequences for the person being slandered are huge too. What do we do when we're falsely accused? Do we respond in kind? No. Because if we did, we'd be just as guilty as those slandering us. Do we defend ourselves protesting loudly? No. That's probably just going to make things worse. What do we do to clear our names? Do we do anything? Is there anything we can do if we're actually innocent of the charges against us? In some ways, there's only one truly beneficial thing we can do, and that is to take it to the Lord in prayer. You know, David knows Psalm 2:12, that there is blessing for those who take refuge in the Lord. He knows he needs God's help. And you and I, when faced with a similar situation, need God's help. It is highly unlikely that you and I will ever be in physical danger because of the accusations of others. We are not likely to face a coup because someone has spread lies about us. But if we live any significant length of time on this earth, and especially if we ever hold any kind of leadership role of any kind anywhere, we will likely face the unfair accusations of others. We will likely face slander, where lies are intentionally spread about to ruin our reputations. We'll face harsh criticism from those who don't take the time to gather enough information to decide whether or not their criticisms are accurate. And when these things happen to us, we need the Lord's help. When they happen to those we love, we need the Lord's help. And so we must run to him as our only refuge. Not to our girlfriends or our husbands or our sisters, but to the Lord. Not to the hope that the truth will eventually prevail and everyone will see us for who we really are, not the satisfaction that our accusers might eventually be found out. No, we run to the Lord alone, because we have no guarantee that in this life, those close to us will side with us. We don't have any guarantee that the truth will prevail in this life. We don't have any assurance that our reputations will ever be returned to their previous untarnished state. And all that's okay if that's the will of the Lord for us. He is our refuge. In Him, we are safe. In Him, the truth is both known and well preserved. He knows and He cares. And the fact that He knows and He cares is the reason for the second thing that David models for us. He tells us to review our own hearts. He says, "Oh Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." He gets progressively more specific with each line here. If there's wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend with evil, if I've plundered my enemy without cause. He's basically laying out before God the accusations against him, and he's calling on God to make known whether or not he is genuinely guilty of these things. It's as though he's saying, if I am guilty as charged by my enemies, then give me the just punishment for my crimes. If I have been unjust, O God, you be just toward me. I think we would be wrong to assume here that David is just being reactionary. He's literally praying down God's judgment on him. It's not something I think David would be praying if he knew himself to be guilty and he was just being defensive. These are the words of a man who spent some time in self-examination. And he's genuinely seeking God's examination of him. He knows God is righteous and just. He knows God tests the minds and the hearts of man. He knows God knows. So he can legitimately ask God to act according to what he knows. By his example here, David is showing us that in our running to the Lord for refuge, we ought to ask him to show us the state of our own hearts. Are we guilty, even in some small way, of the thing for which we're being accused? He knows. The Lord knows. And when we will genuinely call upon him for that, when we will genuinely and humbly ask him to reveal to us any known sin, any unknown sin in our lives, he will be faithful to do so. That's the kind of prayer that he will answer. When we're falsely accused, it's painful to consider that we might be guilty in some way. There may be some truth to the accusations. And so the knowledge of any guilt on our part is the first step toward repentance of that sin. And there's joy in knowing that our sins are forgiven. There is joy in repentance. There's joy in having our consciences clean before the Lord. And so we ought to review our own hearts. So David is showing us that he's already done this, and he is legitimately going before the Lord asking him to do this. Show him the genuineness of his own heart. So we run to the Lord for refuge, and we review our own hearts with a willingness to accept God's discipline if necessary, but also with the boldness of clean conscience. The third thing David teaches us to do to survive slander without sinning is to request God's righteous judgment. If we've taken the time to look closely at our own hearts and to pray genuinely that the Lord would show us that reality, then we can rightly ask God to act. If we're unwilling to look at our own hearts, there's a good likelihood that any request for judgment on our part will be improperly motivated. But But if we're willing to examine ourselves first before the Lord and then find ourselves to be genuinely innocent before him in the matter that in which we are accused, then we will remember with hope and with comfort that he is the judge, not us. Look at verse 6. He says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God." David sets in contrast the fury of his enemies with the anger of his God. His attacker's wrath presents a threat to him, but his God's wrath presents hope. He says to God, "Arise, lift yourself up, awake." Why? Because he says, "You have appointed a judgment." It's like he's picturing a courtroom for us, and the date for the verdict has been set. And God is the judge presiding over that courtroom. And when the judge walks in the room, everybody rises. And then when he takes his seat, they take their seat ready to hear his verdict. He says, it's like David saying, "Let all the people gather around you to hear your verdict as you take your seat high over the court. Let them gather around to hear the truth of the matter. Your verdict is the only verdict that matters. Your judgment is the only judgment that matters." You know, back in Psalm 2, David spoke of the peoples raging against God and against his anointed. And it's as though he's picturing those peoples being called together to hear God's verdict here. The very peoples who had believed the lies and turned against David. And so he says, "You are the one who judges these people. Judge me according to my righteousness and my integrity. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end. Establish the righteous." You know, we ought to pray that the evil being done to us or to those we love would come to an end. We ought to pray that. That through repentance or through the execution of God's judgment, wickedness would come to an end. That's easy for us to grasp. We can grab onto that. But we also need to pray that God would judge us according to our righteousness and integrity. And none of us, of course, can claim an absolute innate righteousness of our own. We know that. I mean, we all know our sin well enough to know I'm not righteous on my own. The only absolute righteousness you and I can claim is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us because our sin was imputed to him on the cross, right? But in the matter in which we are falsely accused, in that particular matter, we can call on God to judge according to our guilt or innocence. We can ask him to judge us. In fact, it's a good thing that he judge us in that way. A judge has the authority to condemn the wicked and to set free the righteous, right? We tend to only think of judgment in negative terms, but for the righteous, God's judgment is actually a good thing. Think of Matthew 25, right? God is pictured separating the sheep from the goats, right? And he puts the sheep on one side and the goats on the other, and he says to the sheep who have faithfully served him, he invites them to enter into his kingdom, and they're like, "We don't deserve this," you know? And he invites them in. And then to the goats, he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." For the sheep, that judgment is a joyous and relieving and welcome occasion. He establishes them. You see, the hinge on which this whole request for God's righteous judgment turns is this: God tests the minds and hearts of man. He's righteous in that testing. He's not a corrupt judge who takes bribes from the wicked in order to influence his decisions. He is righteous. No one can know our minds and our hearts accurately but God. We don't even always know our own hearts. Sometimes we deceive ourselves. Sometimes we believe the lies of the enemy. Sometimes we blind ourselves in our own pride. But God knows our hearts. And when we're not blinded, when we're seeing ourselves clearly and accurately, even though others are not seeing us that way, God sees clearly. He knows our hearts. When we are falsely accused, it is a comfort to know that God knows the truth. We're not tasked with the job of setting the record straight. We're not urged to go and defend ourselves or take vengeance. We're not called to trust anything but the Lord. And in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23, again, 1 Peter is written to those who are suffering for their faith, suffering unjustly. He reminds us, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. There's no evidence in Psalm 7 or anywhere else in Scripture that David was ever vindicated. We have no record of how this situation turned out. And that's instructive for us. There's a good chance that we will have to live with whatever fallout there is because of false accusations and slander and unfair criticisms. And there's a good chance we'll never see our name thoroughly cleared. That every person who turned against us will turn back in full support of us and condemnation of our accusers. But it is still right and good for us to ask God to make his judgment clear. It is wise and good for us to pray, as Numbers 32:23 says, that the sins of our accusers will be found out. It is right and good for us to pray that God would make absolutely clear the wickedness of the wicked and that he would thwart it. Like David, we ought to request God's righteous judgment and trust that judgment will come at the time he has appointed. We also need to remember the end result. In verse 10, David says, "My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. It is entirely possible that we will never see ourselves vindicated in this life. It may happen, but it's also likely that it won't happen. It's possible that our reputations won't ever be entirely restored or all the lies about us be overturned. But we can remember the end result. For the righteous, that means God's eternal protection, because ultimately he knows our hearts. And when David says, "My shield is with God," he's saying, "My safety lies with God." He saves the upright in heart. Do you remember how back in Psalm 3, David's enemies had claimed that there was no deliverance, no salvation for him and God? Once again, David reminds himself that there is salvation. There is deliverance for the upright. This is the end of the upright. It may not be today or tomorrow or next year, but ultimately, there will be safety for the upright, because in God's righteous judgment, they will never know his wrath. When Paul was in prison and wrote the epistle to the Philippians, he encouraged the Philippians by saying to them that his imprisonment and the prayers of the Philippian believers would ultimately mean his deliverance. But then he went on to say that that deliverance would either come by life or by death. He'd either be released from prison or he'd die and go home to glory and be with his Lord. Deliverance for us doesn't always come in this life. Sometimes we wait patiently for it and we receive it only in the life to come. But we can be confident in it because God has promised to save the upright in heart. But because God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day, as David says, the wicked won't know that safety. We need to remind ourselves of this constant indignation over sin when we are tempted to despair of all the evil in this world, when we are tempted to respond in sin to the sins of others against us. You know, God's righteousness and his indignation over our sin are not contradictory things. They're entirely compatible. In fact, God would not be righteous if he were not also indignant over sin. And yet, there is, even in this psalm, an opportunity for repentance. David says, if a man does not repent, he's holding out the possibility that there may be repentance. God is a God who offers the opportunity for repentance. Do you remember Psalm 2, right? Where David reminds us that God is going to judge the wicked. He's going to come down with a hammer on them. He also says at the end, be warned, O kings. Be wise, O rulers. Turn and pay homage. Turn and kiss the Son. There's an opportunity to turn in repentance. God is not ungracious toward the wicked. We know that graciousness ourselves if they will repent, right? Romans 5:10 tells us that while we were still God's enemies, he reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. That offer of repentance is there. But if that offer of repentance is refused, the wicked will know the judgment of God. So David pictures their precarious position, if you will, three ways. First, he presents God as a warrior ready for battle, right? He's sharpening his sword. He's pulling back his bow. He's preparing his weapons. He's lighting the tips of his arrows on fire. I have mental images from movies I've seen of like battle scenes and they're all getting ready, right? God is ready to carry out his judgment. And the wicked will ultimately be defeated by him if they do not repent. The second picture David gives us is that the plight of the wicked is like the conception and pregnancy and birth, but instead of giving birth to a child, it gives birth to lies. What they give birth to is not, in fact, what they had believed it would be all along. They thought they were in the right, when in reality, they've been wrong all along by the time they realize that it's too late. What they've been working for has all been a lie. And it's been them who were deceived. The third picture David gives us is of the wicked digging a pit for the righteous, only to find themselves falling into that pit. The very stones they intended to stone the righteous with have come down upon their own heads. They don't realize it yet. But the very thing they're working for, the defeat of the righteous, will in fact turn out to be their own defeat. The wicked are defeated by God. They're deceived by their own lies and they're destroyed by their own plans. So David teaches us to remember this end result. When we keep in mind the end result, that the righteous are both protected by God and the wicked will be punished by him if they refuse to repent. When we keep those things in our minds, it keeps us from taking matters into our own hands and sinning in response to the sins of others. So we survive slander without sinning by remembering the end result for the righteous and for the wicked. We also resolve to worship the Lord. David says in verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his name, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Notice that David says, I will do this. I will give thanks to the Lord. He's resolved to do it. Why? Because it's due to him. He deserves it. But it isn't only giving thanks that David says he'll do. He also resolves to sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He's reminded himself all throughout this psalm of who God is, that he's high above all, he's seated above all as the righteous judge, that he is, in fact, righteous. And those reminders then move his heart to give thanks and to sing. What does he have to sing about? What does he have to give thanks for? What do you and I have to sing about and to give thanks for? That the Lord knows us. That he knows our hearts and our minds. That he saves the upright. That he will punish evil. This psalm is what 1 Peter 2 looks like in action. We have to give thanks and praise for the fact that he's given us his son as an example, who committed no sin, who spoke no deceit, yet he was slandered and mocked and falsely accused and hated and scorned and crucified, but he didn't revile when he was reviled. And he didn't threaten when he suffered. He just kept on entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. It is proper and it is fitting that we should go through these steps, running to the Lord for refuge, reviewing our own hearts, requesting God's righteous judgment, remembering the end result, and that all of those steps would then lead us to end with a resolve to worship the Lord. When we have worked through these steps, this is where we will land. God is worthy to be praised in the midst of our being slandered. If we will resolve to do so, even if our emotions need some help getting in line with our thoughts, we will find ourselves encouraged. We will find our minds reoriented so that our focus is off of our troubles and onto him. He's worthy of our meditation. He's worthy of our thanks and of our singing. A wise pastor once said to his congregation, "Beloved, let's be a people that are committed to praising God before we see how our trials come out. Let's not reserve our truest worship until we see the outcome. Let's praise him now because of his inherent worth and trust him like that. Let's sing his praise while the questions are still unanswered." When we are slandered, criticized harshly, unfairly misrepresented, and scorned by others, we must be very careful how we respond. We must run to the Lord for refuge. Not to our friends and our allies, not setting out to defend ourselves. We must review our own hearts, making sure that we are right before God, that we're free from sin in the matter that we are accused of, and in our response to it. We must request God's righteous judgment, that he who knows our hearts and our minds would make known to all that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, as Hebrews 4:13 tells us. We must also remember the end result. The upright will know God's protection ultimately. And the wicked, those who refuse to turn in repentance, will ultimately know his just judgment. And finally, we must resolve to give God worship. Regardless of the stage that we're at in our difficult trial, we must intentionally, willfully praise our God. If we wait to praise him until we see that everything turns out the way we want to, we will be sporadic in our praise at best. We have no idea how God intends to use our trial. We have no idea how it's going to turn out. We have no idea how he's going to bring our situation to resolution. And there's a good chance it doesn't look like what we think it should look like. We must praise him in the trial. In the midst of the horrific slander that my father-in-law experienced those many years ago, he cried out to God time and time and time again. And those of us walking alongside him did too. It wasn't easy, and we didn't always do it with the grace and precision of David's prayer here in Psalm 7. But we found God to be our refuge. We found ourselves safe in him. We found that he does indeed know the hearts and the minds of men, and that we could ask him to judge us and our foes and trust that his judgment ultimately someday would be just. And we found that as we reminded ourselves of this end result, the safety of the upright and the demise of the wicked, that we could be led to give thanks and praise and sing to God with joy in our hearts. In the midst of all of that chaos, and it was chaotic, we could find comfort in him. Pray with me. Father, it's not fun to consider these kinds of trials in our lives. The Psalms we really love to turn to are the joyful ones, the cheery ones, and yet there is great comfort. There is even joy to be found in a psalm like Psalm 7 that cries out to God for justice in the midst of enormous personal pain. Lord, thank you for giving it to us, that we might learn how we are to respond to slander and accusation in a way that pleases you. Because ultimately, that's all that matters. You test the minds and the hearts of man. Your opinion is the only one that counts. Oh Lord, would you cause us to be inclined to live and think and speak in a way that pleases you, not man? Would you incline us to run to you? The moment we find difficulty, that we would not seek any other way but to run to you. To humble ourselves before you in self-examination. To entrust ourselves to you in your righteous judgment alone. To remember what happens in the long run. And then to resolve to praise you. To consciously, intentionally orient our thoughts, to articulate them out loud, the many, many, many ways, things that you have done that we have to give thanks for. And would you help us to sing, to give voice and rhythm and meter and melody to our thanksgiving, that you would be magnified, that our trials in our minds would become small and you would become enormous in our eyes. Thank you, Lord, that we have this psalm for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.